Okay, we continue studying the main theme of the Bible, which is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Lost through the mediatorial reign of man, the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth, established through the mediatorial reign of man. Lost by Adam the first, regained by Adam the second. We have started the prehistory to the kingdom. We saw that in all of Genesis, that Adam was created with authority to reign over an area. And he did it actually. So you have reign, rule, and reality. And you've got that. Adam and Eve sinned. Chaos is now brought in. In talking about civil disobedience, I think Robert Browning was right. Order is heaven's first law. The angels are subject to Christ. Man is subject to God, woman subject to man, children subject to their parents, citizens subject to the country, country subject to God. Obedience and order is the natural order of things. Satan loves revolution. Satan loves chaos. It creates an opportunity for him to thwart the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. So we saw by obeying the serpent, who is a creature, chaos is introduced into God's order. And we see then immediately the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman and the seed of the man coming out. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is Cain and Abel, Lamech, and the Tower of Babel. The seed of the man of the woman is Abel, then Seth, then Noah, and it's going to be Abraham now. The problem with Babylon is you have country and religion uniting there in Babylon, and it is Satan's effort to establish his realm in God's realm. And that is why we have the confusion of tongues and nationalism. Nationalism, not internationalism, is God's order for the political realm. Internationalism is bad. It gives a chance for the Antichrist to come on the scene. So we move from was that your phone, Nelda? Oh, you're not mine. I've noticed how quick Nelda was to deny that and say it's his phone. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Miss Nelda, you are impish. You know that. You are impish. You are. So we go from the garden and one man. And we get here to Babel. And here is God, an effort to show that man does not have the ability to control himself. And we go here from nations, because they're trying to get everybody together, to one nation. And this is Abram. Okay. Now, we went through Abram last week, or the week before, or whenever, and we saw the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, that he is now going to produce a nation. The nation is here in seed form. It's in Abraham's seed, and the rest of the book of Genesis gives us the ups and downs of the story of the seed. And finally we get now to the next book of the Bible, Exodus. And this is where the nation is formed. Up till now, you basically have a family. So you went from one man to a family, and now you're going to go to a nation. Do you see the development of the kingdom of God? Now, we're going to study the development of the kingdom of God in its mediatorial form through the kingdom. God is going to use not only a man, which will be Christ, but also a kingdom in which to reign. Would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34? Deuteronomy is the last book in the Pentateuch. Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are written by Moses. Deuteronomy is one long sermon. The word Deuteronomy itself is Greek and means second law. What Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy is he summarizes their history and emphasizes the law. And the whole sermon, I don't have time to develop this today, the whole sermon, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is built after a pattern which is called a suzerain-vassal treaty. In the ancient world, a huge country like the United States, for example, would make a treaty with a smaller country. In the country, they would lay out the obligations. What does the large country owe to you? What do you owe to the small country owe to the large country, and vice versa? And so they would have these treaties throughout the ancient world. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is based on that form which was used in that culture. It was a suzerain-vassal treaty. However, in this case, the suzerain, or the sovereign, or the king, is God, and the vassal is Israel. So God has a special covenant with Israel. We're going to see this with the Mosaic law and with the Palestinian law. So we're going to, but I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 34, let's start verse 32. Chapter 4, Deuteronomy, verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. What is he talking about? Verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? When you were in God's presence, you died, man. Verse 34. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides him. Now, as Israel goes down into Egypt, we saw this in chapter 1 of Exodus. They go down as a family. You remember going to Exodus chapter 1? Let's go there for just a second. We're going to review that. And then we're going to get back to, well, we're going to be in chapter Exodus anyway, so let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. I just heard a phone go off. Did you hear a ding? Was that your phone, Miss Nelda? Pardon me? Oh. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, or Jacob. Israel becomes Jacob's name. He becomes prince, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. So you have family emphasized here. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And verse 7 is interesting, because all of a sudden, having zipped right through all of those names, he parks the car at verse 7. And I want you to notice the synonyms that you have stacked on one another. But the people of Israel, 1, were fruitful. Number 2, increased greatly. Number 3, they multiplied. And number 4, grew exceedingly strong. All of these are synonyms. They're saying the same thing. But he repeats them to emphasize that Israel experiences great growth. And when the people leave Egypt, they leave as a nation. They go as a family or a collection of families, but they come out a nation with a leader. The establishment of a kingdom of God in human history is so new and important that it will require a series of supernatural acts to compel belief. And that's why we looked at verse 34 in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, that by great acts and power and so forth, in Deuteronomy 4:34, which we read, he emphasizes all of the great things, all the supernatural actions that God did for the sake of the nation to make it out. Now, there are 3 supernatural acts that compel belief. The first is for Moses. The second set of miraculous supernatural power is for Pharaoh and Egypt. And the third is for the Gentiles. Let's look at Moses today. God uses supernatural preparation for the kingdom, Deuteronomy 4:34. Now, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is quite a sight. Now, if you read the commentaries, they all like to tell you about it's common that bushes burn in the wilderness, that they dry out and then become very combustible, and they talk about this as being... That's not the emphasis of the biblical text. It's not saying this. It is saying this is a unique experience that Moses has, and this bush is a unique one. There are 5 points of significance to this story as far as the supernatural element is concerned. First, where did the miracle occur? At Horeb, which is called the mountain of God. Number 2, the burning fire points to the judging activity of God, the fatherly chastening of Israel passing through the furnace of affliction, the retributory justice of Pharaoh on his hosts, and judgment is the chief function of God ruling as king, as you see in Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah Chapter 2, verse 4. That's what kings do. Now, the Jewish tradition is that the burning bush was a symbol of Israel. It has God's presence in it. God's presence is a holy fire. He's holy. And yet the bush, Israel, is not consumed. When I was in college, I sang once in Sherazadic synagogue. And on the back wall where we have our cross, they had a bush with just the form of a brambly bush and no leaves, just a bush, and a fire coming from it. And they took that as a symbol of the nation Israel. But this fire is a judgment. The third supernatural thing that you find in this passage is back actually in verse 14. God reveals himself. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is the essential attribute of God, his eternality and sovereignty. He always exists. I am that I am. There's no past or present or future with him. The fourth thing that God affirms his covenant in verse 6, chapter 3, 6, notice he affirms his covenant with Israel. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He reaffirms that he has a covenant with them. And Moses, like Israel's greatest king David, there's another parallel, is doing what kind of work? He's a shepherd. And when David, who is the greatest king, after Moses, the greatest person to come is David, he also comes as a shepherd. So apparently being a shepherd is a good apprenticeship for being a king. Why do you think that would be? Why do you think being a shepherd would be a good training for any leader like Moses or David?
Learns patience with stupid animals.
Learn patience with stupid animals. Okay.
They're always in
authority. I'm sorry?
They're always in authority.
Yeah. Well, I'm the head of my house. Yeah, I'm always in authority. I noticed all the women laugh at that.
Did you say in authority or an authority?
Yeah, spoke against authority. Yeah.
The shepherds protected their flock.
They have to learn to protect their flock. They have to provide for their flock. They have to lead their flock. And sheep don't always cooperate very well. But those are all, and you have to learn patience too. Patience. And these are all good attributes. But these are five signs, or these are five aspects of the call of Moses. There are other aspects we could talk about in the entire text, but I'm only saying how he validates Moses to be the leader. We're going to be talking about that a little later on. The second exhibition is for the sake of the nations. There are, if I understand this correctly, there are 12 miraculous things that God does for the sake of Pharaoh. The first is non-judicial. The first is non-judicial, and that is the rod becomes a serpent. Remember that? He throws the rod down, and you see this in chapter 4, verses. He throws down the staff, and it becomes a serpent. Okay? Then in chapter 5, verse 2, look at this passage, chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Wow. By the way, that is the common attitude of the unbeliever. What is the Bible that I should pay any attention to it? Bunch of fables. Now look at verse 2 again. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? How did God answer that question? Ten plagues. I'm going to give you 10 reasons why you should know me and why you should let the people go. So we go through all of these plagues. Okay? And these plagues are to help Israel know that he is God. So you have some miracles at the very first, the rod becoming a serpent. Remember also, I failed to mention, the hand that became leprosy. Remember that one? And the water turning into blood are signs that are not judicial, but are to get Moses' attention. Pharaoh's attention, that Moses speaks for him. Then you have the plagues, and these are powerful plagues. I want you to notice about the 10 plagues. We won't go into them into detail, other than they increase in severity, don't they? And finally, how does God make his power known? Power known. What happens to Pharaoh's army? Pharaoh's power is temporarily destroyed. His army is buried in the Red Sea. And the result is Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. People believed the Lord, his servant Moses. And chapter 15, verses 14 through 17, the surrounding nations feared the Lord. So you have this great impact. So you have miracles that were done for Moses to attest Moses' power before Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects it. Comes the 10 plagues, which are judicial in nature. They increase in severity, the last one being Pharaoh's firstborn son dying. And then finally, the children of Israel go out, and we're going to skip for a second the deliverance through the Red Sea. We'll get to that in a minute. But the Pharaoh's army is buried. Now, before I close, let me say that there is a parallel. And that's all I'm going to say is a parallel. I'm not going to say it proves anything. Just say it's a parallel between the supernatural preparation for the kingdom in history under Moses and the supernatural judgments poured out upon a rebellious world in preparation for the future millennial king of our Lord at the second advent. Here they are. First of all, Exodus 5:2, who is the Lord, will be echoed by mankind. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. We will not have this man rule over us. Let us break his bands asunder. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. They do not want God to reign. Okay? There will be preliminary miracles of supernatural power. You know, the rod becoming a snake, the leprosy, and so forth. What do you think will be the preliminary miracle of supernatural power that will happen in the future?
Rapture.
After the rapture, remember there were 10 plagues, and they increased in severity as they went, right? Revelation chapter 6 through 18. You have these increasingly heavier plagues on mankind. So much so that when you start the tribulation period, out of every four people who are alive at the beginning of the tribulation, only one makes it to the end. Then the children of Israel see the destruction of Pharaoh's army. And you see the same thing with the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord's deliverance of Israel in Revelation 19. And just as soon as they do that, Moses sings the song of Moses and the Lamb. They celebrate God's victory on the shore of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel in the future will sing another song of victory in Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, which is called what? Anyone know? I'll read it to you.
Song of Moses and the Lamb.
Jerry, you go to the head of the class. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So there's a parallel between what happens with the children of Israel being delivered from the nation of Egypt and the bondage of Egypt and the setting aside of Moses as the leader of the nation, God's spokesman, to the parallel between the future with the rapture and the tribulation period and the destruction of the armies of Antichrist and the singing of a song of celebration. There's a parallel there. Well, we're going to continue this next week with Moses being the first mediatorial ruler in Israel, and we'll be looking at that next week. But you see now what's happening is that we're going from a nation that's basically a family to a nation that's being formed. And Deuteronomy 4:34, which we started out with, God establishes this thing with power and might and miracles in his strong right hand. And we saw that in the case of Moses and what he did there, validating Moses and delivering the children of Israel. And we saw that what happens here is going to parallel what's going to happen out here in the future when God sets up the mediatorial kingdom of the 1,000 years under Jesus Christ. Okay? Next week, we're going to look at Moses. And how does Moses become the leader of this nation, and how he becomes a pattern for a future leader, which becomes David? Okay? The kingdom is the main idea. And we'll look at the covenant that God makes with Israel as well. Okay, any questions before I close? I'll ask you a question then. We didn't get into this. Why does Moses hide himself when he finally comes face to face with God? Do we see that attitude in today's church? What was John, the Apostle John's first response when he sees the Lord, glorified Lord Jesus? I'm sorry?
He's not worthy.
Yes, he falls at his feet as though dead, Revelation 1. He doesn't, as one person said, want to run up and just hug him and just give him a big kiss. There's a person that doesn't quite understand the awesomeness of God. We serve an awesome God, and he's going to great lengths to establish his kingdom on earth. Okay, we'll continue next week. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as the eternal God, the I am that I am, and that you reaffirmed your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you are indeed the God of the nation Israel. And we're thankful, Father, that we as Gentiles have been given the privilege by faith in the seed to become part of your kingdom process. We're not natural citizens. We have been grafted in. And we thank you for that. Help us this week to remember that we are members of the royal family of God, and help us to live as members of the royal family. The noblesse oblige, nobility has obligations. And help us, Father, to walk in such a way as to make other people be thirsty for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.